Romans chapter 8. I debated on whether to read the whole chapter, and I think I'm going to because it's such a great chapter. And it'll do your soul good to hear God's word. I'm going to deal with different verses in the chapter, and I think it's just for continuity's sake and just for the sake of a blessing to you, it'd be just good for us to read the whole chapter. And before we do that, let's all seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how we need Thee to come and bless us now. Send forth Thy Spirit upon each one here. Anoint us afresh with Thy presence and open our ears to You to hear the Word of God, not with our heads so much, but with our hearts, that we might receive and apply the Word of God in our lives. Lord, conform us more to the image of Christ. Make us like the Son of God, the one who we love, the one who we adore, the one who we worship tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear the Word of the Lord, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. A Christian once asked the question, if you were shipwrecked at sea and stranded on an island, and a single chapter of the Bible washed up from wreckage, which would you like it to be? The answer was Romans chapter 8. Charles Hodge calls Romans 8 a rhapsody on assurance. A rhapsody is an ancient word that means songs stitched together. The Greeks used to write long poems in praise of their heroes, and then take bits and pieces of those poems and string them together for performance. In music, a rhapsody is a free-form piece that takes different tunes and strings them together. Now, the song stitched together in Romans 8 is the believer's assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful theme to consider for the child of God. Horatius Bonner writes, uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He is easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are vigorous, brave, invincible. There is no more quickening truth than this of assurance. Therefore, I believe the primary focus in Romans 8 is the blessed assurance in the life of the child of God. Assurance must color and fill our lives. What causes us to have assurance in this life as believers? Well, the title of my message tonight is simply Three Assurances from Paul to Believers. Three Assurances from Paul to Believers. And what are some of the assurances Paul gives to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first one is, we have the assurance of salvation. We have the assurance of salvation. Many Christians have questioned their assurance of salvation in their life. They may be going through a time of emotional unsteadiness. Perhaps they've allowed doubt to creep in or are being led by their emotions. They may be going through a time of spiritual dryness, and they may not be experiencing joy in their spiritual walk. Some have even been taught that you can lose your salvation. There are a number of things that can affect the way we perceive our assurance as Christians. A theologian writes, and this is something that's very important for us to hear this evening as we walk with the Lord. If we depend on works or obedient living to prove our salvation, then we are faced with the following dilemma. If we are living obediently now, the supposed proof of salvation, the possibility exists that that could change in the future. If later on we cease to live obediently, then that would prove, based on the above premise, that we are not now true Christians in spite of our obedient lifestyle. So present obedience can never really prove our Christianity, and thus we could never have assurance. I think that's one of the big things that we wrestle with as Christians. We suddenly shift our focus away from Christ onto our obedience, onto the things that we're doing. And if we do that, we are in great danger of becoming vulnerable to depression, to discouragement, because the object of our faith has shifted. The object of our faith is no longer Jesus Christ and the person and His work, but it's on how we're living and what we're doing. And that can never bring assurance to the Christian. Assurance of salvation does not come from a set of ideas as though it were just another philosophy, nor is it found in an institution, but it's bound up in a person. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Scripture says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Therefore, since the assurance of our salvation is in a person, Jesus Christ, and in His work, the cross, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Believers have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and their sins are imputed to Christ. There is no condemnation to believers in Christ. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to the believer's account. Believers are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is the blessed truth that Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That there's no condemnation. That God sees us and doesn't pronounce judgment upon the believer because we're in Christ. I don't know if you've ever been in the court of law before, if you've ever been tried. I was able to attend a trial. It was just more of like a civil trial. It wasn't really a trial that involved a real harsh crime. But as I sat there, I remember the judge making sentence on the man that was accused of these things. And there is only two verdicts that a judge can make. You're either found guilty or you're found innocent. And when that judge makes that verdict, when he pronounces that sentence, it stands. And when we come before the Lord in the courtroom of heaven, and God is the judge, and He sees us in our sins, He sees us trying to be justified in front of God by our works, He says to us, "Guilty. You're guilty. You're condemned. Take him away from me. He is a condemned man." And that's it. It's over. The judge has casted his sentence. He's made his verdict. And it's over. But what Paul is saying here is, when we come before the Lord into this courtroom in heaven, and He sees us, He doesn't say guilty. He says innocent. He says you're free. Because of the righteousness, because of the death, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And that should give us assurance. That should cause in the believer great rejoicing in heart. The idea is expressed in Romans chapter 4. Paul takes the idea of Abraham, makes him as an example of the imputed righteousness of God. Listen to what he says about Abraham in Romans 4. He says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In other words, when Abraham believed God and trusted in the Lord, he was clothed with that righteousness of Christ. It was imputed to him. It was counted as his, though it wasn't his. Like Abraham, we were sinners. We have nothing to bring before God. There's nothing that we can do about that. That's the way we are. But when Jesus Christ comes into our life and saves us and transforms us and gives us a new heart and a new nature and gives us that righteousness which is perfect, the Lord sees that as ours. And we are possessors of a righteousness which is not our own, but is of Christ. And God sees not our filthy, dirty, rotten rags of sin, but He sees us clothed in that beautiful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is trying to drive home to those in Rome in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And there never will be condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is trying to produce in the believers their assurance of their salvation, to give them confidence, to give them the idea that the salvation that they have is not their own. It has been given to them. It is God who has given to them this wonderful salvation through Jesus Christ. And therefore, because it's God's salvation, you can't lose it. God has given you this. He has gifted you this. Therefore, there is no condemnation to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what A.W. Pink writes. He says, "Whom God legally saves, He experimentally saves. Whom He justifies, them He also sanctifies. Where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to an individual, a principle of holiness is imparted to him. The former can only be ascertained by the latter. It is impossible to obtain a scriptural knowledge that the merits of Christ's finished work are reckoned to my account, except by proving that the efficacy of the Holy Spirit's work is evident in my soul." So when God justifies a sinner, what will follow is sanctification. Justification is a single act. It's something that is done one time. God declares us righteous. God declares that there's no condemnation in that believer. And what will follow justification is that process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, as the Holy Spirit continues to mold us and conform us to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and making us more like the Savior. The Holy Spirit assures our hearts through the Word that we are the children of God, that we've been adopted into the family of the Lord. The witness concerning life in the Son is really the message the Holy Spirit bears witness to in the Word. And that was such a blessing to my own soul as I was justified, as the Lord saved me by His grace. And then He started to work on me as He started to conform me to the image of Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit is working in my heart and having me look outside of myself to see that my sufficiency is not in what I do, but it's in who I trust. It's in who I put my faith in. And that faith is always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what gives my faith value. That's what gives my faith value, is Christ. See, the thing that we have to be very careful about as people of God is that we don't give our faith value based upon our works, based upon our feelings, based upon those things which we are looking to somehow try to merit God's pleasure. No, we must receive our assurance by the one who we look to always and constantly, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And anyone who is a justified believer has the Holy Spirit constantly teaching us about the Lord, constantly sanctifying us and consecrating us. Now, we as believers go through different stages in our sanctification. Some seem to be sanctified faster than others. But we all have that same Spirit that is working in our life to conform us more to the image of Christ. And the point that I'm trying to make is that the Holy Spirit is a witness to this. The Holy Spirit is that which is working in our lives to empower us and to convince us that the work that has been done is not the work of our hands, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need a lot of convincing, don't we? We need a whole lot of convincing. Because sometimes we can get very discouraged. We can become very depressed. Certainly when we look within our hearts and we see the remaining corruption. when we see our failures and we see our shortcomings and we begin to stay there and camp there and we focus on those things, what's the result? The result is doubt, fear, and unbelief. But the Holy Spirit comes. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, but He does more than that. He convinces us of the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the believer, though we see our failures and our shortcomings, we don't stay there. We always get to Christ. We always find our confidence in the finished work of the Lord. Listen to another text that speaks about the witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5, verses 7 through 11. Listen to the witnesses that John speaks about. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And because we believe is an evident token that the Holy Spirit is within us, bearing witness to this. And oh, how we need, brethren, to constantly be reminded of this blessed truth that Paul is trying to teach here in Romans 8 to the people of God, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of our assurance. That must be the grounds on which we have that confidence and that assurance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, he has a word of warning for us to examine ourselves regarding salvation. And this is very important when we come to these things about examining one who is saved, one who professes to be Christ, and one who says they have assurance. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou did once hate, if thou hast really repented, if thou be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then hast thou reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, 'I am saved,' is but thine own assertion. And it may delude, but it will not deliver thee." How many people are under that delusion today? That they say that they are saved, that I know the Lord, and yet these things are absent in their life. There's no love for the Lord. There's no prayer. There's no work of the Holy Spirit. There's no reading of Scripture. And Spurgeon is saying that for those who are truly saved, they will want to please the Lord. They will want to follow the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. And this is what gives us the assurance in our salvation, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because it's Christ who saves. We're not the ones who save ourselves. It's the work of the Lord. So believers have the assurance of salvation because it is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you wrestle and struggle with assurance, read Romans 8 verse 1 and meditate upon that. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of God. We need to take God's word to our hearts, and we need to plead the promises of God, and we need to know who we are in Christ. And that standing, that position that we read about in Romans 8 verse 1 will never change. Hallelujah! We're saved and forever saved because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another assurance that Paul gives to those in the church in Rome. We have the assurance that Christ is in control of our lives. Not only do we have the assurance of salvation, but we also have the assurance of God's sovereignty, that He's ruling our life. And we read this in verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The sovereignty of God, Paul is talking about here. What do we mean by this expression of the sovereignty of God? Well, a theologian writes, "We mean the supremacy of God, the kinship of God, the Godhood of God," he says. "To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, 'What doest thou?' To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible." And this is what Paul is getting at here in Romans 8, verse 28. Christ rules the lives of His people. He's in control. And isn't that assuring for the child of God? That no matter what happens, whether we are prospering or whether we're in poverty, whether we are in health or whether we're in affliction, Paul is declaring in Romans 8:28 that Christ is in control. Christ is in control of our lives because He loves us, because He has taken an interest in us. Listen to what 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 says. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all." A.W. Pink writes again, "A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt." When we look to the Lord, we look to not only our Savior, but our Sovereign, the One who rules all things and ordains all things for the good of His people. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28, that we know this. How do we know this? We know this because the Holy Spirit is witnessing in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is teaching us and showing us that the Lord is in control of our lives. He does this. The Lord teaches us through providences. He does this through His Word. He does this in the little things and in the big things. The Lord constantly is teaching us that He is in control. And again, this is so hard for us to understand, because we're so used to being in control of things. We're so used to calling the shots, if you will, making up the plans. And if things don't go our way, or if things don't go according to plan, then we become all disgruntled and discouraged. But we need to learn. And this, again, is a process. This doesn't happen overnight. This is something that we are constantly learning. That the Lord is sovereign in our life. That Christ is in control of every aspect of our life, down to the number of hairs on our head. He knows all about us. See, the Apostle Paul lived in the reality that God was on the throne, and nothing could change that. Nothing could thwart that. Nothing could divert that from happening. God is God, and God will always be God, and God will always be on the throne. Neither our circumstances nor our feelings can change the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven over the events and affairs of men. God will never leave us. God will always be there to comfort and to encourage His people. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that will never change. Once we become adopted into the family of God, we're God's. We're family. We're sons. He never will disinherit us. He will never tell us to go away. We are in the family of the Lord forever. And He will teach us things about Him that we have never known before. See, we can depend on the Lord. We can trust in the Lord. In times of sickness or in health, in times of prosperity or poverty, in times of blessing or adversity, the Lord is with us. And all things will work out for our good and for God's glory. And some of you can give testimony to that. Though you may obviously not understand why things happen in your life, not everyone understands the things of the Lord. Those things are mysterious. Those are in the counsels of the Lord. Some of the providences that happen in our life. And we may never understand those things until we are with the Lord in glory. But the Lord is the sovereign one and the loving one, the God who rules and reigns in the affairs of men. Christ demonstrated at the cross that He was above all earthly and spiritual powers, that He was still sovereign, that He was still in control. See, Christ went to the cross voluntarily. He wasn't forced to go. Christ laid down His life. That tells me that He was still in control. He was still sovereign. And He, because of His wisdom, because of the plan of salvation, He voluntarily, it was His prerogative to go to the cross. No man forced the Lord to go. Which tells me that even in His death, Christ was sovereign over all. John Calvin writes, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet or cross on which Christ hath subdued death and the devil." There's no greater place, no better example to show the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ than there at the cross. Where it looked from all human perspective, the very opposite. That the Lord was being defeated. That the Lord was being, His followers were being scattered and all was lost. The Lord had lost control. The things that the Lord had said, they weren't coming to pass. But the complete opposite was happening. The Lord was showing that He was sovereign. Sovereign over death. Sovereign over our sins. Sovereign over the grave. And He subdued death and the devil at the cross. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Because it's at the cross that Christ demonstrates this very principle. That out of defeat arose victory. Out of tragedy, triumph. That's why we need to stay close to the cross, brethren, in our lives. It teaches us so much about God's sovereignty, God's control over His people. Is God ruling your life? Is He in control or are you in control? And that's something that we constantly battle with in our lives. We constantly struggle with this. I know at times that I'm in control. I need the Lord to come and remind me, Lord, let me not hold on to these things. Let me not be fearful and fretful and anxious about these things. But Lord, help me to trust in Your wisdom and in Your grace and in Your power. And it's so hard for us to let go. And I say this reverently, and let the Lord work in our lives. The Lord is constantly teaching His people that He is sovereign, that He is in control. And that brings assurance to us. Now we have the assurance that Christ is ruling and reigning in our lives. The people of the world don't have that. What assurance do they have? Who's ruling their life? They don't even know. They're so blinded by the world, they don't even give it a thought. They just think that every day is going to be the same. This is going to happen. This day is going to happen just like tomorrow and the next day and the day following. They don't even give it a thought who's controlling their life. The Christian knows. And the Christian responds accordingly. Whether it's in joy or whether it's in sadness, the Lord has never changed and He never will. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for the child of God, that brings assurance, that brings trust, that brings peace and joy in the heart of every believer of God. And thirdly, the third assurance that Paul wants believers to think about is that we have the assurance that Christ loves us. That Christ loves us. He says this in verse 39 of Romans 8. He says, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That Christ loves us. You might ask yourself, does God love me? Does God love me? And for the believer, the answer is a resounding yes. He does. He does love you. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. He sent the Holy Spirit to be your comforter, to be your guide, to be your teacher. Christ loves His people. We read in 1 John 4, verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some of those people that were in the multitude at the cross, and they were laughing at the Lord, and they were making fun of Him, and they were mocking the Lord. Some of those people perhaps got saved. What a state that those people were in at one time, laughing and mocking the Lord. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross and was despised by sinners and saw through that to die for them so that what they could not do for themselves, He did it for them. And that was to be a sacrifice for their sins. These sinners who are so vile, so unworthy, these are the people that Christ died for. People like you and me. The Lord assures His love for us in Hebrews 13, verse 5. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The word for never in Hebrews 13, verse 5 is translated, "Never, no, never, no, never will I forsake you." Paul deliberately chooses that word, never, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, to reinforce the fact that it's impossible for Christ to forsake His people. Because He loves them. And He will never stop loving them. John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." A famous theologian was once asked, "What is the greatest thought you ever had regarding God?" Again, this is a theologian here. And he paused and thought for a moment, and then answered. Everyone was all ready to hear what he would say. This real profound theological response. He said this, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It's a Sunday school chorus that children sing. And yet it's so profound. It's so profound with meaning and love that God shows to His people. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If you're here today, child of God, Jesus loves you and He will always love you. That will never stop. That will never be reversed. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here. He's trying to pump up the people of God spiritually and encourage them with these assurances. A favorite hymn of mine is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Listen to some of these words. And this is a hymn that we sing here in church. "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches over his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth over them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing, 'tis a haven given rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. What words of encouragement for the child of God. What about you are here tonight and you're not a believer in Christ? Does God love me? It's certainly true that God loves his people. And that's what Paul is setting forth in Romans 8. What about you here tonight and you're not a believer in Christ? You're still dead in your sins. Does God love me? The answer is a resounding yes. Christ loves sinners. Christ died for sinners. And that's why Christ says to come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ sacrificed his life so that those who were doomed, those who were under the wrath of God, those who were undeserving of salvation would be saved. Does Christ love sinners? He does. And he offers himself freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why when Christ died, when his blood was shed, he makes the vilest sinner clean. The sinner must come to Christ, repent of your sin, turn from your wickedness, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ loves sinners. Christ died for sinners. What did he say to the rich young ruler? When the rich young ruler left the Lord, it was too hard for him to follow the Lord. And the scripture says after the rich young ruler left that the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. The Lord loves sinners. He bids them to come. He welcomes them. He invites them to come to the feast. Sacrifice. Feast on the sacrifice of the cross. Feast on Christ, who is made the Savior of the world. For all those who would look to Him, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes, Christ loves His people, and Christ loves sinners. Romans chapter 8 assures believers of three blessed things: of their salvation, of God's sovereignty, and Christ's immeasurable love. Let us think upon these things on a regular basis. If you're here today and still lost in sin and darkness, look to Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the Savior of sinners. And if you are a believer in the Lord, and you wrestle with doubts, and you wrestle with assurance, read Romans 8 and meditate upon it. Pray over it. This is for us. This is for you, believer. Paul had in mind every child of God in Romans 8. And if I were wrecked in a shipwreck and I was stranded on a desert or on an island somewhere, and there was a chapter that was to wash up ashore on that island, I'd be looking for Romans chapter 8. Because it's such a blessing and such an encouragement and such an assurance for the child of God. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this passage to our hearts. Let us all pray. Father, we are so astounded at these words here in Romans 8. That, Lord, the assurance that we have as every child of God is not presumption. It's not something that is false, but it is something that we have as a possession because of what Christ has done, that we can be assured, that we can be confident of these very things, of our salvation, of God's sovereignty in our life and Christ's immeasurable love. Oh, Father, I pray that as we think upon these things this week, that you will not allow doubt and unbelief to creep in. I know the devil will come and attack us, and the devil does assault us. He tries to insert in our hearts unbelief. We look to ourselves at times and we start to very suddenly shift our focus off of the person and work of Christ, and we start looking at our works. We start thinking of, well, I'm not living up to the standard of the Lord. And very suddenly we become those who make our works the basis of assurance. And it can never give us assurance. And that's the lie from the devil, to try to make our obedience the grounds of our assurance. And how many people today are living under such a miserable existence, trying to live according to a set of principles and standards, and they can never reach that standard because they still have remaining corruption within them. Oh, Father, I pray that you will give us rest. Rest for our souls in Christ. Rest for our souls in the person and work of our Savior. And we thank you for these words of assurance. We thank you, Father, for the Scripture that encourages us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and testifies to the things of Christ. Oh, Father, help us to take heed to these things that we've heard tonight, and help us to apply these things in our life. Help us to continue to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to resist the devil as he would try to attack us and assault us from every angle. We pray that we might plead the blood over our lives, over our families, over all that we say and do. So, Father, forgive us afresh of our sins and cleanse us from them, Lord, with the precious blood of the Lamb. And help these words that have been written in Romans 8 to be used to encourage and to help the people of God in their walk with the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.